Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Begin in just a moment. I'll give you some gathering reminders for things that are going on, and I'm not trying to train you to take more time. I gave you 3 extra minutes to get in here and sit down this morning. So do find a place. Don't forget that this evening we'll be gathering here at 6 o'clock and we'll go into the neighborhood and do Christmas caroling and knock on some doors and try to encourage some folks that live in the area around the church building. And then we'll come back here and bring your favorite kind of Christmas goodies and food and stuff, and we'll enjoy that together and fellowship together some this evening after we finish Christmas caroling in the neighborhood. Mary Carol and I were commenting as we drove over this morning, this is the first year in 2 or 3 years, I think, that my voice isn't failing on the day of Christmas caroling, so should be able to enjoy singing tonight together. So I got that out of our way a couple of weeks ago. So I should be all through with my voice failures for the winter season, right? So that's coming this morning or this evening. And you can see in the worship bulletin some other announcements and things. Pretty normal schedule for the next couple of weeks. But just a heads up that for the last Sunday of the year and the first Sunday of next year, we'll just be gathering for morning worship. So have a little bit of a change in that as we're traveling and coming and going and so forth like that. So 2 or 3 things to kind of celebrate. We'd like to try to remind you of things you've been praying for and let you celebrate those things together and praise the Lord together for that. For maybe 2 years or more, we've been praying that Chris and Candace could sell their house and be able to move to Auburn. And so they were able to do that recently and just the last couple of weeks got settled into a new place. So we praise the Lord for that, and we're grateful to God for His goodness. We've been praying for John Fox to get finished up with doctoral work, and John's back this weekend too, and on Tuesday will defend his doctoral work and also lay seeds in the hearts of many to move him back to Auburn in a year or so. And we prayed long for Molly Elizabeth's arrival, and she's here, and Mom and baby are doing great. So we celebrate those things together. We've been praying together this week for Brenda, and she was off of her feet with a problem there, and so she's back. And we've got Tom and Brenda in the same space together again, so that's a reason to rejoice. And this past Friday evening, we gathered for the adult Christmas hoo-ha, as it's technically known, and when it was time for us to eat, you know, I said, we have pregnant women in the house, we need to eat, they're hungry, and everybody knows, you know, that Susan Leanna is expecting a baby in January, right? I keep having you deliver that baby in November, and we're past that, so, and I know that you would not like that being this far past, but she's due in January. But I wasn't lying because Rachel Elliott is now expecting a baby. So Brandon and Rachel are looking forward to being parents. And I almost blew it that night, Brandon, when I said pregnant women. But I think I covered myself fairly well and lied right through my teeth about it was only Susan Leanna. So anyway. We have much to rejoice and praise the Lord for. And even in this week, I found out this morning that Vanessa Lanier and the children were in a wreck. No one was hurt. And so we just have so many good things to be thankful for and much to rejoice over. And sometimes that, even in the midst of our sorrows. And so there are always things going on as well for which we want to be sensitive to and mourn together. But in those things, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and He has gathered us together to worship Him together today. And so we are so grateful and thankful for that. Sometimes I forget to say this. If you have prayer needs or things like that, or perhaps if you're a guest and you're here for just the first or second time, you may fill out that little card that's in the seat back pocket. Let us know about prayer needs that you might have or things that we need to be aware of, and we will, the Lord being our helper, attend to those as best we can, okay? But take that card and put it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when it's passed, and let us know about what your needs might be, and we will be thankful for that. Let's look to Psalm 66 together. Here is a call for us to worship the Lord and to shout for joy to the Lord. And He gives us reasons to do that. And before we read through this text together, I notice that it talks about the power of God that is so great that His enemies come cringing to Him. And so there is not one person on the earth who will not come before the Lord and bow before Him. But another reason for us to rejoice and to be thankful is that if we are in Christ, we don't come before God as His enemy, but we come before God as sons and daughters. And so we come not cringing, but come rejoicing. And so beyond all the temporal things that I mentioned this morning, we have this reason to shout for joy that we come before the Lord, not as His enemy, but as His sons and daughters. And so with that sort of shaping our thinking, would you stand together with me, please? And let's read through this text together. Pardon me. Would you join me as we hear this call to worship the Lord? Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Would you bow with me, please, as we pray together and recognize the goodness of our God this morning. Oh God, we do come and we recognize that everyone, every single person in the earth will come before you, and that if they are your enemies, they will come cringing before you. But we come this morning not cringing, but rejoicing. We come to shout for joy for your goodness, because you are our great and glorious God, because you have made us by your hand, and because you have been making provision for us through all of this week. Father, help us, we pray now, as we sing, as we pray, as we look into the Scriptures. We pray that you would be amongst us. God, there is no reason that we can give you that you ought to do that beyond that you have come to dwell amongst your people, and you have made us your sons and daughters. And so we ask you to come today as our Father, that you would feed us, nurture our souls, and that you would help us to be a people who are separated out from worldliness and who are pursuing the image of Christ formed in us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, would you? God over all, giver of life and health and breath, I want to sing of your love. Came as a man, sinner's death, I want to sing of your love. And your love has saved me. By your grace I now draw near, and your love has set me free to glorify your name. And I want to sing of your love.
I'll never forget that you have bought me with your blood. I want to sing of your love. In all I do, may your great love be shining through. I want to sing of your love. And your love has saved me. By your grace I now draw near. And your love has set me free to glorify your name. And I want to sing of your love. And on that day, when you come back to claim your own, yes, we will sing of your love. Then we'll bow down, praise you forever at your throne. Yes, we will sing of your love. And your love has saved me. By your grace I now draw near. And your love has set me free to glorify your name. And I want to sing of your love.
Souls find their rest and their hope in God alone. And we want to sing from that Psalm 62 together.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation. A fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him! Alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I rest my soul in God alone, amid the world's temptation. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise Him! Alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in Him completely. When every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sign too brief to measure, my King has cast the curse of death, and I am His forever. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God.
Please be seated. There is a text from John chapter 1 and John 10 and John 3, or I guess it's just chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 and 10 to 14 and chapter 3. I'd like for you to read this with me responsively as we remember the gospel and the provision as we come through the Advent season, as we think about the birth of Christ and the incarnation. Consider the blessings of God's provision for us in these things. And let's think through the amazing revelation of God in this text, that Jesus is God clothed in flesh. Man, I so want us to fight familiarity. I want us to be intimately familiar with the gospel, but I want us to fight familiarity. Does that make sense? It's so easy for us to say, yes, Jesus came and was born as a baby and died and saves us from our sins. And so we do that, even in doing the remembering the gospel week after week, can become familiar and just another thing that we do as a part of our gathering Sunday by Sunday. But we do it to call to our mind the critical nature of the gospel, the amazing provision of God for sinners, and that God Himself was clothed in flesh, was born, was rejected by men, could have rightly crushed us all, and we would have been just in doing it. Would have been just. And yet, He has redeemed us and has demonstrated His love toward us even when we were sinners. So I'll begin in the light print and ask you to respond in these dark-faced sections of Scripture as we remember the gospel message in the birth of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we're reminded that you only exist because God has made you, right? And you're reminded that you belong to Him and that you're to follow in His ways. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God.
Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Hear the wondrous mystery involved in that, brothers and sisters, that it was not because you were born into a Christian family, or because you were wise enough to choose Christ, or because there was anything natural about you that made you righteous or holy, but God has done this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and as we have seen, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Stand with me and let's express our wonder in this good gospel promise.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the Son of Life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him, praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Amen. Hallelujah. Please be seated.
Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading the second of three chapters that are part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon to His disciples in Matthew 5 through 7. I want to point out here that Jesus is not in this chapter telling people how to become disciples. Do all these things and you'll be one of Jesus' disciples. He's addressing disciples, people who are already disciples, people whose hearts had already been changed and oriented toward the kingdom. In the very first verse of chapter 5, he says, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountains, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying," and then He goes on with His sermon. He assumes that disciples have new desires and new attitudes and a whole new orientation, and He's instructing them not to how to become disciples, but how to direct this new orientation in a God-honoring, kingdom-oriented way. And this is a very familiar passage to most of us, I think. Just like Paul was saying about some of these truths about Christ coming. It's a very familiar passage. It's something that disciples are confronted with right at the very beginning of their discipleship. And yet, you'll never get past this. No matter how far you've gone as a disciple, you'll find that this searches your heart. And this challenges you. And this directs you. And so, even though it may be familiar, let me encourage you to give close attention to it and apply this to your own heart and life. So follow along with me as I read. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing with His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You are the God of truth. You have so graciously and richly supplied us with truth, truth about Yourself, truth about ourselves, and truth about Your kingdom. We have an amazing access to the Scriptures and to the preaching of the Word. Father, may we never cease being thankful and giving thanks for that. The Word shows us what You're like. It shows us how You've blessed us, and it shows us what You're doing in the lives of Your people through the gospel of Your Son. Father, grant that Your Spirit would work in us to give us a greater hunger for truth, a greater commitment to Your Word, and also a greater determination to live out Your instructions in every aspect of our lives. And Father, may we be willing to do that without the applause of others. May we recognize that we have an audience of one who is our faithful and true God, who sees the truth when others don't see it. And so, Father, may we live before You who see in secret and order our lives accordingly, recognizing, Father, that You are real. You are more real than the things that we touch and hold and see around us. And so, Father, may our lives reflect that reality. Father, You have instructed us on how to regard the Lord's Day. You've given us a gift of an entire day, especially set aside for You. And You've instructed us on how to honor Your day as holy. Father, help us to be faithful in our work in the 6 days that come before this day. Help us to fight to free this whole day from work and other distractions so that we might draw near to You, to the source of all blessing. Father, help us to see that You are more attractive than all the distractions that the entertainment industry and the sports industry and everything else, our own hearts, can throw at us and pull us away. Father, You are better than all those things. And we know that the highest gift that You can give us is Yourself. And You give us a special taste of that gift on this day. Father, we long to see others being restored to this kind of relationship with You. So give us a love for others that will shape our actions and our words so that the truth of the gospel goes out from us faithfully, powerfully. Father, give us special opportunities and special wisdom over this holiday season as we may be seeing family and others in unique situations and have special opportunities. Father, help us to be good stewards of these things. We also want to lift up those who are ministering the Word as their vocation. Father, we think of Ray Rhodes as he pastors and as he teaches at conferences and writes books and other things. We ask, Father, for his ministry nourished in the Word, that You would sustain and support that, and You would give him the financial means that he needs. We ask You that You would bless his wife and daughters and that You would just strengthen them. Father, we also want to lift up local churches and ask that You would bless them as they gather together as the body of Christ, having a common confession in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and a common life together in Christ. And Father, we especially this morning want to lift up First Baptist Opelika. We ask, Father, that You would help them as they gather for worship, that You would help them to love and own and cherish the truth. Father, we ask that You would guide them as they're seeking a new pastor. Father, we also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We thank You for the ministry that they have here in this community, for the testimony to the value of life that is made in Your image. We ask, Father, that You would grant them help as they minister and reach out to those who are hurting and in crisis in this community. Give them the financial resources they need, the volunteers that they need, people who know the gospel, people who know You, Father, we also lift up those in authority. We pray this morning especially for our president. We ask, Father, that you would give President Obama wisdom as he leads this nation, as he sets the pace in many ways for the direction of our country. We ask, Father, that you would grant wise advisors to be gathered around him, and that you would point the way forward for our country. Father, we also want to lift up those who teach and do administration in the schools here in our county and at the university. We ask that you would give them wisdom as they interact with students and have opportunities to serve and direct and shape young lives. Father, we also ask your blessing on students, and we think especially of those who are facing final exams coming up and at the university. Father, the final exam week is coming up this coming week, and we ask that you would give them faithfulness in their preparation, that you would deliver them from anxious hearts and anxious thoughts, all the things that you've said about food and clothing here in Matthew 6 apply to final exams as well. So help them to know that you are the one that grants these things. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you've blessed us. Recently, as we were rehearsing this morning, we thank you for pregnancies and children. Father, we thank you for protection in a car accident. We thank you for academic progress. We thank you for healing from sickness and for comfort and bereavement. Father, you are good and you are actively working in our lives in all these ways, and we thank you for these things. Father, this Sermon on the Mount reminds us that every penny, every bite that we eat, every stitch of clothing comes from you. So deliver us from worry. Deliver us from greed and grasping. Help us to joyfully honor your generosity this morning with our tithes and our offerings, because this is what Jesus' disciples do. Father, you have a purpose today for every single individual that you've brought into this room this morning. And so we know that we are meeting with the living God, and we are encountering truth from your hand. So give us hearts to respond to this truth. Father, it's a blessing that you've brought us here. It's a blessing that you're delivering the word to us. Continue and complete that blessing by planting it deeply within our hearts and giving us grace to live it out in our lives. And bless Pastor Paul as he brings and opens the word to us this morning. And we ask all these things in the name of the truth-proclaiming Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. hordes of angels. Attention, sing all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, all glory in the highest. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee.
Glory,
Jesus, to thee. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are under the chairs nearby, those black Bibles are there for you. And if you don't have a Bible, if you need a copy of God's Word, or if you know someone who needs one, we want you to feel free to take that with you. It is our gift to you, and we want you to have a copy of God's Word. You'll find that text on page 967. As you're turning there, of all the things that we were rejoicing about together this morning, I forgot to mention just out loud that Kristen Beckmeyer is graduating this coming weekend from Auburn. So congratulations, Kristen. We're excited for you and proud of your accomplishment. God bless you. And y'all figure out a way just to hang around, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is God's Word. And I think Paul tells us that as followers of Jesus, that we claim to be, as Stan was mentioning, the text from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 speaks to us about how disciples live. And in this text, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, remember. So he's addressing those who are professed followers of Jesus Christ. And as followers of Jesus, he's calling us to be separate from worldliness and to pursue holiness while in this world. So to separate ourselves from worldliness without being removed from the world, and to pursue holiness without being removed from the world. Now remember that he sandwiches this pressing command to them within reminders to them that his heart is wide open to them, that he loves them, that he has great hope for them, that he has confidence in them. And so we looked at that text last week, and so I want to remind you of that because we can't do all those things together in one message. And so today's going to sound like it's more critical sometimes and pressing and pointed. And this is the culmination of a lot of conversations that Paul's been having with the believers in Corinth, that as followers of Jesus, they ought to look and like and live in a particular way. You know, he's calling them to be done with their idolatry, specifically some connections with people who were gathering in little rooms to offer meat to idols and then to consume it and to join in prayers to these false gods. And Paul's telling them, you've got to stop it. This has got to come to an end. And he's particularly pressing on that issue with them. But then in a larger sense, he's calling them to separate themselves from worldliness. Now, he begins this, first of all, with this negative command, separate yourself from worldliness. In verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I told you last week, this is a line that's used in marriage situations all the time. It's an encouragement not to be for a believer and an unbeliever to be married. But this is not a marriage text. He's particularly saying to believers in a general sense, particularly, don't be connected together in relationships with unbelievers that are going to shape you. Now, I want to clarify, though, as we're thinking about that, what Paul is not saying, what Paul is not calling them to do is separate themselves altogether from unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I'm not saying that you're to never have any connection with or relationship with unbelievers. If you were to do that, you'd have to be removed from the world. In short, you'd have to be dead and gone to heaven to never have contact with the world in any sense at all. And the closest thing that people have come to, I guess, in that is to try to go live in a monastery someplace and cut themselves off altogether from the world. Paul's not calling us to do that. He's not saying that it's wrong to sit down in the homes of unbelievers and have meals with them. He's not saying that it's wrong to have relationships with them and to be involved in their lives. That wasn't even the pattern of Jesus, to cut himself altogether off from unbelievers. Jesus sat down and ate meals with sinners. Jesus had relationships with and touched sinners, prostitutes, adulterers. He was connected to and had relationships with people who were considered unclean in his culture, people with issues of blood and diseases and all those kinds of things. Jesus was connected in meaningful ways to unbelievers, and he calls us as followers of Jesus to be salt and light in the world. And so we can't do that if we're completely cut off from any connection with them. But Paul is calling us to not take on their worldliness. He's calling us to ask the right question about our alliances and our attachments to people and our engagements with them. So often, I think, we ask the wrong question when it comes to who we're going to hang with and be connected with and how we're going to live and what we're going to do. We ask the wrong question. We ask, well, what's wrong with it? Parents, don't your kids do that all the time? They come to you and say, well, Dad, what's wrong with? And then fill in the blank with some activity that they want to be involved in. That's not the right question. The question is, what's right about this? How is this going to move me toward the calling of Christ on my life? How is it going to mold me more and shape me more into the image of Christ? And so Paul is worried that the Corinthians' connections and attachments and alliances are going to undermine their loyalty to Christ and their witness in the world. And so that's what he's guarding against and calling us to be aware of, and saying that there's got to be, if we are followers of Jesus, a separation from worldliness so that our loyalty to Christ can be always enhanced and encouraged and helped, and so that our witness in the world is not destroyed. So think about these kinds of practical applications of that. I mentioned that this is not a marriage passage, but certainly this can be applied to marriage, can it? I mean, marriage is the most intimate, life-shaping relationship that you have. And what possible help could it be to a Christian to be married to someone who denies the very Savior to whom they've given their lives? How can that be an encouragement to you to move ahead in your relationship to Christ? The relationship of marriage is going to shape and mold you, and an unbelieving spouse is not going to help you move ahead in that marriage. And marriage is not a place of evangelism. Now, on the other hand, Paul doesn't say that if you become a Christian while you're married and your partner's not married, or that if you've already married someone who's not a believer and you're a Christian, you're not to throw them away. You're not to cast them aside. You're not to divorce them. But you're not to enter into that relationship. And so those are some applications to marriage. We're not to join ourselves up with the world in dealing with our disputes with other Christians. Paul has already cautioned the Corinthians to stop taking each other to court, and that there ought to be peace among them, and that we ought to be able to find peace in our disputes in the ways that God has called us to live with each other. We're not to attach ourselves to worldly means of settling disputes. We're not to attach ourselves in ways that shape our lives with unbelievers. And again, I mentioned this beforehand, but there were so many gods, quote, little g gods, and so many small l lords in Corinth that it was kind of just the cultural thing to do, to be engaged in ceremonies and activities that were connected with worship of these false gods. As I mentioned, there were small little temple rooms all over the city that would accommodate 10 to 12 people, and it was not uncommon for one family to invite another to come to the temple with them and to share a meal. And that in the giving of this meal, there would be prayers offered to these false gods and sacrifices made to them. And so Paul is saying this has got to stop, because in the participation of these meals, you're joining yourselves together with demons. So there's a real spiritual aspect to the joining ourselves together of people who are participating in sinful things that will affect and direct us in some particular ways. And so Paul's calling us to have lives that are consistent with a profession that we belong exclusively to Jesus. And understand that that's what you're saying. If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, that Jesus calls you to submit to Him exclusively as your King. That Jesus calls you to be submitted to and obedient to Him exclusively as your Lord and your Master. So He is the one now who shapes your life. Understand also that if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that you're professing that there is but one true and living God. And so you're not going to be giving your life over to other gods and other idols and other things of worship. And that's the thing that Paul is calling to us to understand that there are implications of the Christian faith in every aspect of daily life, and that we can't live as though we share a viewpoint with those who deny Orthodox Christian faith. So we can't live as though these convictions about the essential things of the Christian life don't matter. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, doesn't that promote religious elitism and even extremism? Isn't that kind of the same thing that radical Muslims are doing? And you know, there are people out there who would say, yes. They would say that there's no difference between the gathering of Christians in this room who are Orthodox and embrace some fundamental convictions about the Christian life, that there's no difference between us and a similar gathering of radical Muslims. That we are just two people in religious extremes who hate everybody else who doesn't agree with us, and that we think everybody else ought to be put to death and sent to hell or something like that if they disagree. And so understand that that's the kind of culture in which we live. In fact, one fellow put his thoughts on the subject into a blog post this way. He said, do you seriously believe that God, a being of infinite love, compassion, understanding, and wisdom, cares about what ritual you use to get closer to Him? Doesn't He only care that you get closer to Him? And so, see, he's saying no matter what religious avenue you're choosing, they're all valid and they're all adequate, and God only cares that you want to get closer to Him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, is saying, that's absolutely untrue. There is but one true God, and there is but one way to worship Him, and we have to separate ourselves from those who would deny that and the attachments that might shape and influence us. And he gives five questions that he asks that kind of answer for us the why question. Well, why, Paul? Why is that such a big deal? Why is it so important? And those questions are found in the middle part of verse 14 and down through verse 16. So let's just look at those very quickly. I'm going to tell you that all five of those are kind of synonymous. The language that he uses is the same. He talks about partnership or fellowship or accord, or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever, or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols. Those things are all kind of moving in the same direction. He's saying, what overlap? I kept thinking about, for you math folks, how sometimes you need to draw two sets of things, and there's things that are different that don't intersect, and then there's an overlap sometimes, and you draw the circles together and you color it in. I like blue, and there's an overlap. That's kind of Paul saying, what overlap is there? What do you share that's in common? What's consistent with both of you when you're an unbeliever and a believer? Or if we're talking about darkness and light, or the people of God, which is the place where God dwells, the temple of God, and idols, or the living God and dead, unresponsive idols. Where's the connection? And the word that I like the most in this text is in verse 15 when he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's just another proper name for Satan that he's used there, and he's quoting from the Old Testament when he uses it. And the word accord is the same word from which we get our English word symphony. And so when you think of a symphony, you picture a bunch of instruments that have gathered on a platform, and then they all work together in harmony to produce, as they're going after one common goal, which is a beautiful piece of music, right? And essentially what Paul's saying is, what harmony is there between a set of violins and a bunch of chainsaws? The noise of the chainsaw only drowns out the beautiful strains of the strings, and the chainsaw only wants to cut them up. Okay? You can't find any common ground or a way that would be somehow an overlap. I can't find a pinky's worth of overlap between a violin and a chainsaw in terms of their goals, the directions that they're moving, the things that they would want to accomplish. And that's what Paul's saying here. So he's not saying, because we're hateful and prideful and arrogant and superior and elitist, we've got to embrace these things and separate ourselves from worldliness. That's not what Paul's communicating. He's saying there's not a shred of union between us. And attachments with unbelievers are not going to move us toward the goal that we say we've embraced if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the why. That's why there needs to be a separation from worldliness. Now, even more so, I want you to see that there's a sustaining motive in all of this. Look at the end of verse 16 when Paul kind of brackets this in when he says, as God said. And then he has a string of quotes that he's assembled from the Old Testament. And I think that in these things there's a sustaining motive, because in chapter 7, verse 1, he's going to say, since we have these promises, do this. So that's how I see these quotes, as being the motive that moves us toward this separateness in the right way. Because we do have to ask the question, what keeps us from religious elitism? We see, hopefully, why this is important, but what keeps us from becoming an extremist? Do you remember the name Eric Rudolph? In 1996, he set off a bomb in the Centennial Park in Atlanta just before the Olympics took place. Later, he bombed an abortion clinic in the Atlanta area and then one in the Birmingham area. His reputation was one of being a Christian separatist who was very much anti-abortion and anti-homosexuality, anti-government, anti-authority. And he eventually hid out in the mountains of North Carolina, in fact, close to some property where the Stith family goes to go camping on from time to time, back into the rugged mountains of western North Carolina. And he hid for 5 years before they found him. And in the process of the search, some of the people of that area began to sort of capitalize on it. Like, they would put signs on their restaurants that say, "Eric eats here." Other people sold T-shirts that said, "Run, Rudolph, run." And one woman was quoted as saying, "He's a Christian, I'm a Christian, and these are our mountains. Go away and leave us alone." Now, how do we avoid that kind of craziness? Because that is absolutely not what we're talking about when we say that we need to be separate from worldliness. Well, let's start moving in that direction by looking at these texts. Notice what God says. "I will make my dwelling among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So God Himself has come to dwell among us. He's initiated relationship with us. As we celebrate the birth of Christ during the Christmas season, and as we think about the incarnation, that's what God is talking about, that He's going to invade and come into our midst and dwell among us. He's going to call us His people. He's going to call us sons and daughters. He's going to be our Father. And then He also gives us a warning. As He notice in the end part of verse 17, He says, "Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you." And so it's important, as we're hearing these Old Testament quotes and thinking about this, that you understand that God is saying, that particular quote is from Isaiah, and He's talking about bringing His people back from exile, and they're all coming back, but they're not all the people of God. So He's saying, "I'm going to purge out from among you those who are not faithful to me. I'm going to purge out those who have been pretenders. They may have claimed the name of a follower of God, but they're not really. And so I'm going to purge them out, come out and be separate. Then I will welcome you. Then I will call you sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So in all of this text, it's reminding us that the call that's being placed on us is to come out and be connected to God in faithfulness so that we begin to look more and more like Him. And that's where we're going in this next section. The sustaining motive for us, brothers and sisters, is that God has come to initiate a relationship with us, and so we ought to be responding to Him. And the way that He identifies or defines that response is to come out and be separate from our worldliness because of the way that that shapes our living. Now, I want to kind of slow down for just a minute, if I can, and think about how that's going to keep us from this extremism. Most people don't have a category for disagreement with someone else that doesn't also involve hating them. For instance, in the question of homosexuality and same-sex attraction, lots of people are super afraid to even let that be known, that they struggle with that in their lives. And they don't want people in the church to know, because for so long people's reactions have been hateful. And they've just disdained them as people, and they've rejected them, and they don't want to help them, and they call them weird and goofy and all those kinds of things. And they don't respond to them well. And they've been met with so much hatred and violence. But the convictions of a biblical Christian are that God has come to us, that He's initiated a relationship with us that's healed and changed and rescued us. And so as a response, we're going to look on every single person as those who are created in the image of God, and that they're worthy and due our respect, our honor, our love, that Christ has provided redemption for those who need to be rescued. And so we're going to offer the love of Christ to everyone who has a heartbeat, no matter who they are or what's going on in their lives or what they're wrestling and struggling with. That the way of serving Christ in this world is the way of love and sacrifice for others. Like the way that God has come to us, and that He has initiated relationship with us, and that He's sacrificed to make us His sons and daughters. Such was the life of the Apostle Paul. He taught Christians to persevere at all costs, to keep truth distinct, but also in the process to give their lives to others in that keeping of truth. That as the truth was delivered to them, it was delivered by a Savior who sacrificed His life for them. And so, in embracing the truth and in separating ourselves from worldliness, we're not making ourselves elite or prideful or better than others, but we're becoming their servants so that we can give to them the same thing that's been given to us. We live for their welfare. We don't live to crush them if they disagree with us. We live for their good. We don't live to cast them aside because they're different from us. So we have this sustaining motive, the way that God has come to us. It shapes the way we respond to others. And then thirdly, it shapes the way we live before God. Paul says, separate yourself from worldliness and pursue mature holiness. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. It's the word perfection or maturity. And there are some sweet things that Paul does in the way he writes this one sentence, this one verse. Notice that he calls them beloved. And he reminds them, again, it's that sandwich, that He loves them, that His heart is for them, and He's directed towards them for their good. And He's not trying to crush them or beat up on them by the way they've been living. But he says it's got to stop. It's got to change. And I love you enough to tell you. And then notice that Paul also includes himself. Let us cleanse ourselves. And so even the Apostle Paul is recognizing his need to move forward in practical holiness, to make progress in the Christian life, to continue to move forward in the ways that he reflects the beauty and the holiness of Christ. And notice too the way that he reminds us that sin affects the entire person, that there's a defilement of body and spirit. So let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Brothers and sisters, listen to me, especially young people. If you believe that you can live your life in some kind of segmented way so that what you do doesn't affect who you are, the totality of who you are, you're crazy. Your pressing after sin will wreck you both body and spirit. It will wreck the whole person. And if you haven't seen and experienced and tasted that yet, you need to understand and know it now. That God's calling us to be rescued in our whole person, so that it shapes and affects the things we do and the attitudes we have and all of those kinds of things. And I want to just give you five test questions, if you will, to help you wonder out loud, are you pursuing practical holiness? Are you moving in that direction? And I'm going to tell you what we're going to do with this before we do it, okay? I'm going to tell you these five things, five questions, and then I want you to take a minute and think about one area, one of those areas, so that you can think about what your response needs to be today, okay? First question, do I have the habit What's a habit? Something you kind of do on a normal, regular basis, right? It's a little kind of marked by a little bit of consistency. Do I have the habit of agreeing with God on all things? Do I have the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, with all the things that God says? Or do I find myself arguing with God? An entire day set aside for just worship? No sexual contact before marriage? What? How are we supposed to live? Do you not know that this is the 21st century? Don't steal from my employer. Pay my taxes. What? You know, and the list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? So, do you find yourself arguing with God, or do you find yourself agreeing with God and pursuing obedience to what He has said? If you find yourself arguing regularly with God, you're lacking in holiness. Second question, do we strive to put known sin to death and to positively obey God? You know, when I become aware of something that's sin, am I striving to put it to death? Am I battling to see it done away with? And am I positively looking to obey God? Again, it's not just the question of, well, what's wrong with that? But what does God call me to pursue? How does He call me to move forward? What's He calling me to obey? How can I know His blessings as my Father by pursuing obedience to Him? To have a heart that's bent towards God will help us to fear displeasing Him rather than to fear displeasing the world. And it'll help us to hate false ways. A third question, do I long to have the mind of Christ and be conformed to His image? See, being a follower of Jesus is not just understanding, like, pray the prayer, repent of sin, believe the message, and go to heaven when you die. It's not just intellectually embracing the truth about Jesus. It also means having a life that's conformed to Jesus and looks more and more like Him. It means forgiving other people in the way that we've been forgiven. It means loving people in the way that we've been loved. It means loving enemies and doing good to those who would mistreat us and despitefully use us. It means being marked by humility and meekness rather than having an ego that always needs to be stroked and a pride that needs to be exalted and recognized. It means seeking the good of others before our own. It means remembering that Jesus came to do not His own will, but the will of His Father. So even though we know we have our own desires, we're submitting those regularly to what we know God wants from us. It means being full of love and compassion for sinners. Compassion for sinners? Sinners irritate me. Playing basketball with a guy on Friday who was beating up on me and rubbing it in my face. He's no good. He can't shoot. You know, he's whispering stuff to me through the whole day. And after one of the games, I was went down to get a drink, and I was going, Paul, what is wrong with you? If the best thing he gets out of the day is beating an old ball guy at basketball, he is the most miserable of all creatures. And one day he's going to stand before God and get an account of his soul. Have mercy and compassion. No, you can't be angry with this guy. We'll be bold and uncompromising in resisting sin. We'll call others to do the same. We'll be constant in prayer. We'll be thankful in all things. We won't allow even the nearest family members from keeping us from following Jesus. That's a big long list of things. But it could go on and on and on, but it presses, it punctuates the reality that being a follower of Jesus is not just about a decision I made. It's about a lifestyle that's being formed in me. Fourthly, do I experience progressive growth in the fruit of the Spirit? Remember that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness. And so if I'm thinking about making progress in holiness practically, then one of the things I can look for is the fruit of the Spirit. And do I and do others see increasing in me love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and things like these? That's what we're looking for, brothers and sisters, is this forward movement in those things. And then fifth, I want to pick one of those and say, do I see an increase of self-control? That seems to be one of those fruits of the Spirit that comes up often in the Scriptures. Paul talks to Titus about it over and over and over again in his letter, exercising self-control. And I think it's one of those particular areas of practical holiness that I long to see increase in my own life, that we would not let the cares of this world capture us, that we would have self-control living in a materialistic society, that we would keep under our bodies and bring them into subjection. Many applaud the discipline of an athlete or a student or a musician, but do we prize the disciplines of grace and holiness? Do we prize the things that move us ahead in looking more like Christ and reflecting Him more faithfully? Now, in each of those areas, we can probably see room to move forward. In every failure, brothers and sisters, we recognize our need to be rescued. And so I want to ask you to take a moment right now in quietness to look to Christ, who has done every one of these things perfectly on your behalf. Look to Him and ask Him to help you in this particular area of need, to rescue you and to help you to be cleansed from every defilement of body and spirit, and to see holiness brought to completion in a particular area. Take a moment to do that, would you? Now, as you're thinking about that particular area, I want to remind you that God has come near to you, that He has come to dwell in the flesh, that He lived a perfect life, that He was raised, He was crucified, and that He was raised again for your justification. Because God has died and put to death the power of sin reigning in our hearts, we can be encouraged in this area, brothers and sisters. And so, as you're thinking about that, I don't want you to think about it in terms of, man, I've got to do better. I've got to try harder. Primarily, I want you to be looking to Christ, who is your rescuer in this need. Now, if you'll look at me, remember that we need to protect with tenacity the distinction between light and darkness. But we need to do so with lives of holy love, as we're moving forward to look like Jesus. We need to put to shame critics who would say that Christians are extremist, stuck-up, mean-spirited elitists. We need to put to shame those who say that we have no compassion. And in standing for Christ exclusively, we want to be the church in this community and individuals in the places where we go who have an unyielding allegiance to Christ, but also who reflect that we love people because we've been loved first by the King of the universe, that we've been loved in a redeeming way. Let's demonstrate that we know Him by giving our lives to Him and by giving our lives to others around us. All right? Now, we want to gather around the table, and in doing so, what we're doing is expressing faith in Christ. who has died to provide for us the very things that we've been talking about. And so, in the place where you're wrestling and struggling today, I want you to continue to think on that and how there is real help for you, as real as the bread and the cup that you're going to hold in your hand are the help for you to be different and to make change and to move forward and to be fruitful in your Christian life. And for some of you today, you need to look to Christ for the very first time, where you are as you are, to rescue you from your sin and to redeem you. And I invite you to do that, not by taking the supper, but I invite you where you are right now to look to Christ to be saved, to ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to change you and to give you a new heart and a new life. Now, if you're a follower of Christ and you've been baptized and you're in a right relationship with your church, we want to invite you to express your faith in Christ together with us as we take the supper. And I'll ask men to come and help me as we serve the bread and the cup. A people of great hope because of Jesus Christ. You have given to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness in this present age. And we believe you will supply for us not only heaven as our home and forgiveness of sin right now, but help to follow after you and to enjoy you as our Father. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Same night, Jesus took a cup. He said, "This is the new covenant, my blood in the new covenant. And it's shed for you. It's poured out for you. It makes provision for you. And so as the people who belong to Christ, we take it in remembrance of Him with thankful hearts." Jesus, we praise You and thank You for Your perfect provision and for Your sufficiency. We pray that You would not only help us to have hope of the forgiveness of sin, but also the hope of being holy people in the world where we live, that we might be a reflection of holy hope to those who are around us, that they can be made right with God and that they can enjoy relationship with You as sons and daughters of the Father. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just place those cups in the little slots or places before you. And as you're doing that, let me invite you to stand together with me, will you, again, please? And we'll sing together. You'll find this hymn of rejoicing and celebration of the goodness of God and the provision. And we want to go with that this morning.
The King, all glorious above, gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, brilliant in splendor and girded with praise. You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be all majesty.
A word for you and your encouragement as you're going this morning. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God bless you as you go this morning. We'll gather together again at 11:15 for Bible study and 11:17, just to give you a little bit of break. Encourage one another.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.